Job chapter 3. We finish with the song, "Lord, all that I need is you." That is a very true statement, but many times that will be tested in our life. We think that the Lord is all that we need, but yet we sure get used to all the toys and all the things and all the provision of God that we seem to take for granted. Sometimes there are things in life that come in to take away some of those toys, to take away some of our health, to take away some of the things that are a benefit of this world. And then we really find out whether or not we really believe the words of that song, "Lord, all that I need is you." It is a true statement. But oftentimes we find that in our life it's the Lord and the things He provides. So it's the Lord and all the goodies. It's the Lord and the blessings of life. As we go into Job, I found this morning and I thought it pretty well typifies Job's life and maybe your own. This is a response to an insurance company. "I am writing in response to your request for additional information regarding my claim. In block number 3 of the accident form, I put trying to do the job by myself as the cause of my accident. And you said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I found that I had 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You will note in block 11 of the accident report that I weigh 135 pounds. But to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and I forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull, the broken collarbone, and slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind, and I was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground, and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the barrel of bricks, the barrel then weighed approximately 50 pounds. I again refer you to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body area. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks, and fortunately only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay on the bricks in pain, unable to stand and watching the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope, so it came down back on me and broke both my legs. I hope I have furnished enough information that you're able to complete the form. Some of you are sitting there and you're going, that sounds like my life. You know, there's an awful lot like that going on in my life right now. Let's pray as we seek Job. Father, as we read Job and we seek you, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be able to identify with our brother, what he's going through, how he feels, to be compassionate and understanding of what he's going through. And yet, Father, help us to see broader, help us to see deeper. I pray for any of my brothers and sisters this morning that might be going through trials, hardships, whether they be financial or physical, or within their own families. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to find comfort in Job, that they might find answers to questions that they have, Lord, because we all have these questions. We say that you are all that we need, but yet when we find that some of the things and comforts in life are stripped from us, we find that we counted on them a little bit too much. And for some of us, Lord, the trials are intense and they have a way of reducing us to just you and us, which is really what you had in mind in the first place. Help us, Lord. Comfort those who are sick and those who are hurting with your words, with your Holy Scriptures. May we find comfort in them and in your care. In Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 3. Job's lost it. He's lost everything materially. He's lost everything family-wise. He's lost everything health-wise. He's lost the love and support of his wife. He's lost his own sense of self-worth and dignity. And he's losing his comprehension of God's justice. And he thinks that he has lost God's love. Is it any wonder that this man who started out saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He ends up saying in Job chapter 6, verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." In the flesh, it's easy to understand how Job could feel this way. I have felt this way. Not to my credit, probably to my shame, but I felt this way. Perhaps you have too. Everything kind of starts falling apart around you, and all of a sudden you're going, "God, what is going on? What's happening?" You know, it's fairly easy to say God gives and God takes away, maybe at the beginning of your trial, but all of a sudden when the illness and the sickness hits and it's all being stripped from you, and you're reduced to nothing but suffering and mourning, it's easy to understand how we may feel like even God Himself has turned His back on us, turned His face from us. Most of us have felt the same way with far less loss in our lives. For us, we're inconvenienced if the thermostat is not just at the right temperature. We're inconvenienced if our remote control only controls one item instead of six. If we have to park in the back side of the parking lot instead of right up front, we're spoiled indeed. But as we progress in the study, we're going to find out that Job's focus and vision is a little too narrow. A person who focuses on himself will have a very small vision. And we have a tendency when we begin to hurt or lose things to be focused upon ourselves. That's natural. But there's something that happens after that as God takes us through those trials. Our vision begins to open up. It begins to get a little bit more broad, as those of you who have suffered much know, that it gets a little old thinking about yourself continually. And eventually you start trying to ask God about Him and some of the deeper things of life. So not only is his focus narrow and his vision narrow, but so also is his understanding of the Lord. And I can testify to that. At the times when I've complained to the Lord the most, it's been when I understood Him the least. Look at the text, Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." Now, after this, you're going to remember there were 7 days and nights of silence. That Job has lost his possessions. He's lost his 10 family members. His wife has told him to curse God and die. A man who was opulent and wealthy and rich now is reduced to nothing. The last affliction was boils all over his body from head to toe. And the only relief he could get from it was taking a piece of pottery and scraping the wounds. And we're going to find later that they were pretty gross. I won't go into a lot of detail, but they were so bad there were worms in his body. And the only relief he could get from this would be to scrape himself to get some kind of relief from the itching. When his 3 friends came to comfort him, they didn't know what to say. they were not prepared when they got there for the sight that they saw. And they saw Job in this condition. He's sitting in the ashes of mourning. And they sat there for 7 days and nights not knowing what to say to these guys. And we're going to find later, as we made reference last week, they would have probably been better off to just keep silent and just mourn with Job, because the advice they gave him was not godly. But Job sits and watches them. He's looking at what's going on 7 days and seven nights, and finally Job is the one that breaks the silence. And when he breaks that silence, this is what he says. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness of the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it." Pretty poetic Hebrew poetry. As we said in Hebrew poetry, it's not like Western poetry. They will say something, and then they will restate it, and then they'll state it another way two or three or four times. You don't get the rhyme and the meter, but it's still Hebrew poetry. So it's very poetic, but still, basically, what he is saying, if you strip away all the poetry, is, "I wish I had never been born." Now, I would venture to say that unless you're about 16 or 17 or 18, maybe if you're 17 or 18 or below, you might not have ever said this. But I would venture to say that if you're above 19 or 20 years old, you probably have either said this or thought this. There's been at some point or time in your life where things have just been so awful that you have said, to the effect, "Why did you ever allow me to be born? If it was going to be this bad, if life was going to be like this, why did you ever allow me to be born in the first place?" So he goes on and he articulates how sorry he feels for himself. By the way, those of you that have been through that, as you look back upon it, you thought the sun would never rise again. You thought life would never be okay again. You thought there would never be a moment's peace or joy from that point in time. And as you look back on it now, you could agree that Job was definitely feeling sorry for himself. I mean, he was down in the dumps, literally. He had good cause and good reason, and we can all understand it. But you can also understand that he's feeling sorry for himself. So he goes on to articulate that even further. Job 3, verses 6 through 12. Excuse me. "As for that night, my darkness seized it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan," mythological sea creature, if you will. Job 3:9, "May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should nurse?" Have you ever identified? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, because maybe some of you are embarrassed to say that you've said this. And maybe there's even a few of you, if everybody raised their hand and you were the only one that didn't, you'd be embarrassed to say, "Well, I have never felt that way. I've never been at that spot." But the irony of this whole thing is, like Job, no matter how much we can identify with what he is saying, the reality of it is his complaining is not going to change anything at all. As I look back, my complaining didn't change anything at all. One of my favorite phrases before I became a Christian was, "Why me?" I mean, I said that a lot. Why me? Why is this happening in my life? After I became a Christian, I didn't say it as much. In fact, I seldom say it, but I can't tell you that I've never said it. I think that's what Job is saying. Why me? Look at all that's happening around me. So about the only thing that's being accomplished by all the complaining is a venting of his anger. And I guess to a degree, a certain amount of that is therapeutic. I guess that's why the Lord lets him get by with it. That's why the Lord allows you and I to get by with it. Have you ever wondered sometimes at some of the complaining that we've done and some of the feeling sorry of ourselves, why he didn't just go and just kind of wipe us out? Because really the complaining is blasphemy. In a lot of cases, it's because we don't understand God and we're accusing the Lord of being something that he's not. We're lying about the character and the principle of God. And as you look back on it, you go, man, it's a wonder that God didn't just go and remove me from the face of the earth for being so blasphemous for what I'm saying. But he is venting his anger, if you will. He's not changing the circumstances. He's not changing his condition. And he is not changing God's will, but he is determined to let his friends know how he feels. We do the same. In fact, sometimes it's an awful trip to lay on our spouse. Or it's an awful trip to lay on your friends. Or if it's an awful trip to lay on the children or the people that you work with. Because one of these days, you're going to see life in a different way. But sometimes we misrepresent the Lord with the things that we say. Sometimes we just want our friends to know how bad we're hurting, so we gossip to them and tell them how we're feeling. And then a lot of times we tell them a story about this person or about that person, and we change their concept of that person or those circumstances, and they don't even know the other person. All they know is what we've told them. So we've polluted their concept of a person or a place or a circumstance, and in this case, polluted their understanding of God, when in reality, we have very little knowledge about what's going on. In a lot of cases, the only thing that we end up doing is making a bigger mess that we've got to go back around later and have to clean up. We have to go, in this case, we've got to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Because the things I said about you were not true. Lord, I'm sorry because I just didn't understand. My concept was so small. Later, God's going to speak out of the midst of all this. And he's going to say, Job, by the way, where were you when I put the stars in place? Were you when I created the mountains and the rivers and I made everything work? You rise up against me as though you know better than I do, but where were you when I created everything? Job begins to get a little bit better picture of how small he is and how big God is. In a lot of our situations, we complain, but we know very little about what we're talking about. And a lot of times all that happens is we end up having to go back and apologize. We have to end up going back and repenting. And we have to end up admitting that we really knew very, very little about what we were speaking of. Job 3, verse 13 through verse 16. For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who build ruins for themselves, or with princes who have gold, who fill their houses with silver. Or why hast I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There are two great wishes of Job's in this chapter, and that is, number one, he wished he had not been born. And number two, even though he was born, he wishes that he had been stillborn. Job, at this point in life, sees death as a relief from his pain. Why do you think Dr. Kevorkian is successful? Why do you think people call Dr. Death and say, I want a way out? Life is too painful for me, and I want a way out. I believe I can at least a little bit, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not in any way saying I fully understand that, but I understand that a little bit. I understand that a little bit. If you've ever watched someone that you love slip out of life through pain, you can understand that a little bit. For most of us, we get a bad cold or the flu, and after about the fourth day, we're going, God, take me home. I can't breathe. I hate the night time. I'm up all night. Take me home. But there are people who suffer. They suffer a great deal. And they suffer a lot of their life. Tremendous, tremendous suffering. At this point in life, Job sees death as a relief from his pain. And it is. It is. Job 3, verses 17 through 24. There the wicked cease from troubling. Excuse me, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor, the small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sight comes, excuse me, my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. He's saying, basically, why do the unrighteous prosper? Why do people who don't love the Lord have perfect health, it seems like? Why does their business prosper? Why do they seem to have everything going for themselves? They don't love the Lord. They don't care about the Lord, but they weren't born like this. They don't have this. They don't have this problem. They don't have these things in their life. You ever felt like that? Of course. He sees death as the great equalizer. In fact, he compares it to hidden treasures, if you'll see there in verse 21. Right now, he would prefer it to life. He's definitely lost it. He's lost his purpose for life. He's lost his sense of God's justice. You see, we say, God, your love is all that I need. All that I need is you. But the reality of us, most of us, will never have to really test that. Most of us living in North America, you'll live a fairly comfortable life. You'll go home to be with the Lord, and that will not be tested, at least not to this degree. But there are others where it is tested, and it's tested greatly. I believe for the Christian, his life is much richer when it is tested. I believe when we come down to the place where we have to say, God, can I get by with you and you alone? And we come back with the answer of yes, I think our life is much, much richer. Job's lost God's sense of purpose in his life. And at this point in his suffering, he can see absolutely no reason for living. And I tell you, Christian brother and sister, you and I are at our most dangerous place when we come to that place where we think that God is not a God of justice and mercy, even though we have been dealt a hard life. When we begin to think that maybe God doesn't love us like he loves everyone else, that maybe he is an unfair God. Because isn't that what the world is saying? Doesn't the world look at the church and go, there can't be a God. If there was a God, why do little children die? Why do people get shot down when there's no reason for it? Why do good people suffer? And yet, throughout the Word of God, James and on, tell us that suffering is part of God's plan. That suffering and pain is a great teacher. Can teach us much about the character of the Lord. Job 3, 25 and 26. For the thing I feared greatly has come upon me, and what I have dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Keep in mind, Job was the great counselor. You're going to find out later as the first guy, I think it's Eliphaz, goes into his speech. He says, you're the one that used to give us all this advice. You're the one that people used to come to for counseling. You're the one that used to tell us God was so good. You're the one that used to have all the answers. And now all of a sudden Job's realizing he doesn't have many answers. It's so easy to preach it. It's so hard to live it, isn't it? It's easy to talk about how great God is, but when suffering begins to happen, we begin to think, well, wow, is he really good? Job reveals a little bit of his heart to us here. And I think, I'd like to have you do this for a moment. And I'm not saying that this is universal truth, but I'd like you to consider something that I discovered in my studies and like you to ponder it for a moment. Very possibly in these verses, Job gives us a little bit of a reason as to some of the things that are going on in his life and in his heart. He was rich and prosperous, but he lived in fear. Did you catch that? Even though he was living like a millionaire, he was still living in fear. Everything around him was going great. But deep inside, Job's greatest fear was that he would lose it all. Did you catch it? He says, I was fearful. The very thing I was fearful of has happened to me. Does that sound familiar? Christians, I think, a lot of times, we live in fear. You see, we can be living large and yet living in fear. We can have a good job. We can have a nice car. We can have the house on the hill. And we can have children that are moderately well-behaved. I think they're out there. Someone tells me that they're out there. You can have your family on your side. And you can still be incomplete and fearful. In fact, like Job, our greatest fear may be that the Lord will take all that away. So, I'm going to conclude with this. We've already established that Job is a godly man. Chapter 2, verse 3 said he was one who fears the Lord and shuns evil. And he still held fast to his integrity. He was a good man. The Lord has reassured us that Job loved him and was doing all the right things in life. God was blessing his life beyond his wildest dreams, and yet Job tells us that in the middle of all this, he was still living in fear. If that can happen to Job, that can happen to any of us. And I think that maybe it has happened to many of us. So the question is this, how does a Christian learn to live his or her life to the fullest, enjoying the toys and the things that God's provided without living in fear? And if you haven't taken any notes, I'm going to give you four things that I believe that you and I must remember and we must live by in order to avoid what Job is in the middle of. There are a few things that God's Word points out to us that we quickly forget and constantly need to remind ourselves of. If you're one that lives in fear, in other words, your life is pretty good, but you're always thinking, when's God going to take it away? When's this going to be gone? When's that going to be gone? If you live like that, please write these verses down, tattoo them on your brain, put them on the refrigerator, do whatever you've got to do so that you can remember these. Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now you may say, I know that, but do you know it? You know it here, but do you know it here? God will not tolerate any of his children loving anyone or anything more than him. Period. Yet he knows that many people and many things will seek to take that place in our life. Isn't it ironic? God knows that many of the toys that he allows us to enjoy are the very things that will keep us from praying. It'll keep us from having fellowship. It'll keep us from spending time with God. Maybe the very boat that he allows us to get will be the very thing that will take us away from church on Sunday while we're skiing. Maybe the very love of fishing or camping will be the very thing that will keep us from fellowshipping with the Lord. And yet, out of his love for us and out of the thrill he gets as a parent by you enjoying things, He still lets you have those things, knowing that they might pull you away from Him. As His children, if we feel or see anything or anyone pulling us away from the Lord or keeping us from God, we need to sell it and run from it. Okay? God expects you and I to balance it. He's not saying get rid of the toy. He's not saying you can't have things. He's not saying you can't have friends. He's not saying you can't camp and fish or ski. But He's saying make sure that there is time in your life for Me. Because if there's not time for Me, those must go. But if you're well-disciplined enough to always allow Me to be first in your life, then enjoy them. But I can tell you this, it takes an extremely wise person. It takes an extremely well-disciplined person. And it takes an extremely well-committed person to not let the toys interfere with allowing the Lord to be number one in our life. So, number one, the way for you and I to avoid what Job is feeling in this chapter is not let the things of life keep us from God. Not let the things provided by Him keep us from loving Him. Number two, 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are aliens and we are pilgrims before You, as were all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Now, this is the second principle. If you and I remember that we are aliens and pilgrims, that we are just passing through, it will help us to not allow other things to replace the Lord in our life. You have to be cognizant on a regular basis. When you wake up in the morning, when you're doing your day, and when you're going through at night and you're saying your prayers, you must be cognizant of the fact that you and I are aliens. This is not our home. So don't get too comfortable in it. So step two in avoiding Job's despair, live with a focus on heaven and eternity, not the here and now. And that's hard to do. We like the gratification right now. Step number three, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's in this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we place our trust and love in things that are passing away, this act, by its very nature, will cause insecurity and fear. So if you're taking too much joy and having too much security in your house, it's going to cause insecurity. If you find your security in your children, you will live in fear. If you find your security in your job, you will live in fear. If you find your security in your husband or your wife, you will live in fear. The only security blanket, please, please remember this. The only security blanket we were ever meant to have is the Lord Himself. He's the only security blanket we were ever meant to have. So, step three here. Make it your life's purpose to love the Lord, not to accumulate things. Make it your life's purpose to love the Lord, not to accumulate things. Most people, even Christians, spend more time working and entertaining themselves than they do learning about whom they will spend eternity with. Think about that. Think about that. We live in a world where husband and wife are both working to have what mom and dad had. So you're working 40, 50, 60 hours a week, trying to be a husband or a wife, or a mom, or a dad, and a friend, and have a little time left over. Most Christians today spend more time working and then entertaining themselves to relieve the stress from working than they do learning about whom they will spend eternity with. You realize 50, 60, 70 years, it's over. It's done. You're going to stand before the Lord with whom you will spend forever. Not 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Forever. Do you know him? He's going to be a stranger. Do you know his character? Do you know of his magnificence and his beauty and his wonder and his grace? And that brings me to point number four, the final step in avoiding Job's self-pity and despair. If we know him, we can trust him. If we know him, we can trust him. The reason, that we distrust God is because we don't know him. If we find out who he is and we spend our lifetime finding out who he is, you will learn to love him and you will learn to trust him. And you will find that there's a lot less sin in your life because when you love him, you won't want to hurt him. The key to sin in your life is not coming up with a formula or some kind of magic. It's just learning who Jesus is. Learning to love him. The next time you're in a trial, and as we go through this whole book of Job, I challenge you. Remember how small you are. Remember how little we are in the scope of eternity. Remember how little we understand of the real purposes of God. And I think this little story puts it all into the picture, and we'll close with this. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful, gorgeous white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, and its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It is a person. How can you sell a person? He's a friend, not a possession. How can you sell a friend?" The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold a horse. One morning he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village had come to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you have ever hoped to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better if you had sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high to ask for him. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with misfortune." The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. This is all that we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be the fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed here. The simple fact is that your horse is gone, and it is cursed." The old man spoke again, "All I know, that is, the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I cannot say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" People of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money, but instead he was a poor woodcutter, an old man, still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." The old man responded, "Once again, you go too far. You say only that the horse is back. Excuse me, say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge it. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, you cannot judge. You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast. Yet you judge all of life with one page or with one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say, this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't. Maybe the old man is right, they said to one another. So they said little. But deep down, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, only one son. The young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. You were right, they said. You proved that you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever. The old man spoke again. You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it is a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We have only a fragment. Life comes in fragments. So it happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against its neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They knew they would never see their sons again. You were right, old man. They wept. God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever. The old man spoke again. It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons have gone to war, and my son did not. No one knows if it is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God. Father, some of us are suffering more than others this morning. Is it a blessing or is it a curse? Only you know. And for any of us to presume that we do is judging the whole by a fragment. It's trying to presume that we know you when we really don't. It's trying to presume we know the end from the beginning when we don't know that either. Lord, help us when we're in the middle of the trial like Job. Just not take it too far. To not spend too much time dwelling upon ourselves. But may we use it as a time to get to know our Savior. And Lord, I pray for all of us that might live in a fear that you would take something away. Lord, help us not to live in fear, but just to live in the security of knowing that you are a loving, wonderful, merciful God. You alone know the end from the beginning, and you alone know what's necessary in our lives to teach us how to love you and how to depend upon you. But I do pray for comfort for anyone who is suffering. With your heads bowed and eyes closed. If you don't know him, you need to know him. If you haven't given him your life, you need to give him your life. There are things in life that are tough, beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding, and you will only come close to even having an ability to get through it by the grace of God. He will rush in where other people fear to come. He will be there in your greatest need. He'll help you understand when seems to be no understanding of it all. I'd like to invite you to receive him as your Lord and Savior this morning. If you've never invited him into your life, he won't come in by osmosis. You can't just sit in the church and assume God will come into your life. No more than you can sit in the garage and become a 57 Chevy. God invited him. If you'd like to invite him into your life this morning, I'd love to pray with you. I'd be honored to pray with you. Greatest decision of your eternity. Not just this life, but eternity. And I would be blessed to be a part of that. If you say, Pastor John, I believe what you're saying this morning, and I want to invite Jesus into my life. Would you raise up your hand? It doesn't matter your age, young or old. If you've never invited him in, God's giving me an opportunity to do that. Just raise your hand so I could see it, and I will agree with you in prayer. Anyone at all? Pastor John, I want to give my life to Christ. Please understand, it doesn't matter how many years you've been in Sunday school and Bible study. If you've never invited him in, you've got to do that in order for you to go to heaven. If you've never invited him in, raise your hand and I'll lead you in that prayer. Anyone at all? I just don't want to miss anyone. You want to give your life to Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that maybe wanted to but didn't have the courage to. Help them to know that all they have to do is lift their heart. They don't even have to prove it to me, but all they've got to do is invite you in and you will come in and be the Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for those of us that are your sons and daughters as we go through the trials of life. Help us to remember your mercy and your grace, and help us to remember how little we are and how little we know. I also pray, Father, that as we pass judgment on each other's lives, as we look at each other's lives and think, oh, what a sinner, help us to remember, Father, that the greater sinner is the one making the proclamation. Help us to have mercy and grace. We ask this in Jesus' precious and wonderful name.